Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're going to finish up our series today. And then we're going to turn our attention to Passover. We'll say we're going to finish the series today, but we're not. Because I really want this to be kind of an ongoing discussion around this topic as we really share ideas and continue to kind of mold our approach and learn from each other. I don't consider, as I said last week, this to be the end all of this subject at all. It's a launching point. Before we get started today, I want to announce, though, that we have established this. This mostly for people online. Everybody here all knows that, but we've got a video conferencing thing now. We've had a few people express interest in being able to not only see the message, but be able to be involved in the discussion afterwards. And in addition to that, and maybe inspired partly by this series, Brody and Leah in Washington have decided to open their home on the Sabbath and begin to invite people to join them. They'll be streaming the message. And they wanted to be able to participate in the discussion as well. So this is what I came up with to do that. They'll be able to stream, of course, on Facebook like we're doing, and then switch over to this GoToMeeting app and participate in the discussion, as will anybody that would like to join. We have played around with this a little bit, and we're having a little bit of problem with this link. I'm not sure why. It's copied directly from the application, but we're not having any trouble at all with the app. So if you want to participate in this, I really would recommend that you go to your app store, download the GoToMeeting app, and then when you click that link, it's just like boom, boom, real quick. If you register on there when you download the app, this is a recurring meeting, so the link will not change each week. So if you have the app and you're registered, when you go to the app, it'll show up under My Meetings. You can tap that once, and it's simple. So if you want to do that, I would encourage that. If you want to send me a text, and you don't want to have to write all that down, I will I'll text it back to you so that you can just click on it. When you're doing this, I would recommend that if you're not talking, please mute your phone, because it helps with the background noise. You will have the opportunity to share your what they call it, the webcam on your phone or your tablet, so that we can see you. You can turn it off if you want. If you're taking advantage of God's command to rest on the Sabbath and you're still in your jammies at 2:30 in the afternoon, then you can turn your, or if you're having a bad hair day, you can turn the camera off and we can at least hear you. So anyway, if you want to participate in that, send me a text. I'll send you this information. It's pretty easy to do. So on with the actual message. Last week we talked about reaching the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S, the people that have no knowledge yet of our Savior, the unchurched, unbelievers, if you will. And, you know, the message of Christ and His deity, who He is the key to a starting point for a relationship with God. And there are a lot of people out there that trumpet that message, and they're very good at it. The problem is many of them don't go any further than that. And that's why it is so important for us to be on the forefront of that activity and people like us. Because even though the initial message, you know, and even the approach to how that is delivered sounds a lot the same as what you hear out there, the end result is not. Because along with the message about Yeshua that's preached a lot, we should also be delivering the message, as I've said before, of Yeshua, the message of the kingdom of God, the message of repentance, that the law is not done away. And so by us being the one that initiates that, we can follow through where others may not. And I will say, after I gave that message last week, last Sabbath, I went to bed that night, and God woke me up in the middle of the night, one of those boom, I'm wide awake kind of things. And I had this picture in my mind of the Exodus, and just like a parallel kind of image, if you will, or understanding of how it pictures evangelism. And it's like, you know, this is how God evangelized the Israelites. This is how he created that nation. This is how he evangelized. And I got the idea real quick that this is something that I needed to share, even though we're moving on to this next section. I want to back up just a little bit, because I want you to think with me. Israel was in bondage. They were in sin, right? They were surrounded by sin, surrounded by false gods, but with idolatry. And now think about the events of all of that in the context of evangelism and how God actually did it, right? What did he do first? He prepared somebody to bring the message and the revelation of the true God. He prepared Moses, right? So then he sent him into that land to testify. And so God, through him, then revealed his power, and he did it through those first plagues. And that was him calling. See, that message went to both the Israelites and the Egyptians, didn't it? People get called by God revealing himself and then drawing them to him. So after those first plagues and before the last one, he asked those that are called, the ones that he opened their minds, the Israelites, He used Moses, right, to do this revelation, but then he had them do something. He had them make a profession of faith, didn't he? So if you're thinking about the Israelites, you're living in this idolatrous world, you're living about all these gods, and then all of a sudden Moses comes and says, no, here is the true God, right? And this is what he's doing. And all of those examples were for the Israelites and the Egyptians, but it was just the Israelites that said, oh, yeah, I recognize that. That's the calling. And so after the revelation of who God is, God said, I want you to profess your faith in me. I want you to do something really silly. I want you to kill a lamb. I want you to smear its blood on your doorpost. Now, that's not going to do a thing in the natural world, is it, to save you? So it was a profession of faith that said, yes, I believe you, so I'm going to do this. So there was a revelation of God, of who God is, then there was a profession of faith. And then what was the message to them? Did he give them the law then? Did he lay it all out? No. What he said through Moses was, I've got something better. Leave here, I've got something better. And he marched them to baptism. See, when they were at the edge of that Red Sea and they went down in that water, if God hadn't held that water back, they were dead. So they went into that watery grave of baptism and out on the other side. He didn't take them there, reveal the Sabbath to them, tell them about the holy days, give the Ten Commandments on the stone, tell them all about the law, give them, you know, a bunch of counseling sessions, and then, okay, if you consent to all of that and you agree with all that, okay, now I'm going to baptize you. It's not what he did at all. This is how God did it. He revealed himself. He said, do you believe me? Do you believe I've got something better? Yes. Okay, come to baptism. And then after that, he gave them the Sabbath. He gave them the law. He cleaned them up, and then he taught them. Right? So, the point is, they were only convinced that there was something better for them. That's why they left Egypt. And then they were baptized. They still had no law yet. See, God did not get them to leave Egypt by telling them all the bad stuff that they had done. Told them about how wrong they were and how they needed to repent of this and that in order to be baptized. God just said, listen, I've got something better for you. And if you're willing to believe that and follow me, I'll show it to you. And those that believed him and followed and left got baptized with no knowledge of the law yet. Okay, it's very interesting to think about that in context of understanding how we reach people. Do we think we can do it better than God? Do we think we can rearrange it and do a better job than he does? No. Our job is to let God shine through us. Really, to be Moses. It's our job to expose the true God. And maybe in that process, we expose a few plagues in their life. You know, John, you're having this problem and this problem and this problem, and you know there's a better way. You can get out of that. Right? There's a better life without those plagues. There's a God that has something better for you. And God, in his wisdom, knew that it was a lot easier to get people to move to something than away from something. You get that? We do that. We turn to things. We don't generally turn away from them as we're there. You know, it's like stuck in a rut. You know, it takes momentum to get out of where you're at. And the way you do that is to be motivated to turn to something, not away from something. And the idea just came. They didn't even have the law to define what they were leaving. They didn't even realize what they were turning from. They were turning to the promise that God said, through Moses, I've got something better for you. And so then he cleaned them up in baptism, and then he began to reveal things to them. So, just soak on that. You know, I mean, God woke me up to give it to me, so I needed to share it. I think we need to follow that pattern. We need to reveal God, not the law and all that at the start. Reveal God and who he is. Show them that there is a God that has a better life for them. All that I said last week about your testimony, spot on. Spot on. People are hurting. And they have their own plagues. They have their own Egyptian plagues going on. And there is a way out. And so the thing is, trust God. Smear some blood on the doorpost. Profess God that he's in control. And then if they'll do that, walk them to water. Walk them to water. Don't delay. That was another message that was in there for a very special person this week. But that's what God did. He revealed himself. They said, yes, I believe you got something better. And he walked them to water. And then he began to teach them. All right. I believe that illustration was important or God would not have woke me up with it. So it needed to be tacked on. So where are we at with part three? Well, we now have these hordes of people, right, that have been given the message that Christ is God. They've embraced it. They professed it. They've said, well, I want that better life. And they've walked to baptism, haven't they? And so now they stand, you know, in this illustration on the other side of the Red Sea in that wilderness and kind of abandoned by the one that led them there. The message is that, okay, you're done, right? That's all there is to it. The law is fulfilled, so you don't have to do any of that. The sacrifice completed everything. Going through this water, you're good. So they're just kind of wandering aimlessly and don't know it. The ones with zeal are merely convinced that it's their job to work and get people to that same point. And many of them are good at that. And there again, that's why it's good for us to be involved in that process so that they're ready to move on rather than having to unlearn a bunch of things. So there are many that are there. And so part three is kind of my thoughts and things about how we pick up people at that point and help them to continue their journey to actually make it to the promised land, which is the kingdom of God. How do we do that? How do we share with people that have already accepted the deity of Christ but have no idea what I will call the Christian roots are, for lack of a better term? I say Christian roots because Hebrew roots has kind of been hijacked, if you ask my opinion. Many of those people in that movement have gotten way too entrenched in Judaism. Okay, so yeah, the roots of our faith was given to the Hebrews, but then the Jews added a bunch of stuff to that and kind of got that out of balance. So what we want to share is the roots of the message of Christ. The true roots of the Christian message is not bound up in popes and church fathers. The true Christian roots of our faith is all about the message that Yeshua himself gave. And a big key to that is he's the same one in the flesh that gave the law, that gave the Torah in the first place, and then when he came, he upheld it. Right? That's the Christian roots of our faith. All that was added to that was done by the Jews and is not part of the Christian roots. But some of that has found its way into the Hebrew roots movement. So I kind of like that Christian roots term a little better. But again, how do we reach out and share the true Christian roots to those that have already been given the initial Christian message? That's what we want to talk about. And I think the answer begins, once again, with that picture that God woke me up with, because he said, this is how I did it. So we should do that. So what happened after they got over there? What was the very next thing that he did after he baptized them? He revealed the Sabbath to them. So that's what he taught them. He taught them that before he taught them anything else. You realize this? And this shows us that not only we use that to show that the Sabbath was instituted before Sinai, because a lot of people say, well, you know, when Christ came, he, you know, all that he gave on Sinai was fulfilled. Well, the Sabbath was there even before that. So it tells us that, but it also tells us something else, that it was a key for these people to understand the Sabbath before they could be in a mindset and have the revelation of the rest of the law of God and what he had for them. They couldn't contemplate that. God revealed his existence as God to Israel before baptism, but extra revelation about how to live and how to get to the promised land did not come until after they had acknowledged the Sabbath. Do you realize that? Which really shines a spotlight on this scripture. I've read it before. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I hope you remember at one point I gave a whole message on this chapter of Exodus with this scripture being kind of key. Because there's a huge promise here. It's a sign between him and his people that you may know God. And so when the Bible makes a statement like that, the opposite of that is true. Without the Sabbath, you will not know fully the Lord. And is it any wonder then that Yeshua said this, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Sabbath is part of the law. It's part of the top 10, right? Practicing disobedience to the Sabbath is practicing lawlessness. And so you really don't know the Lord, and he doesn't know you intimately apart from it. I also taught the correlation here between the reference to the Sabbaths, plural, and the fact that keeping them allows him to sanctify you. What does sanctify mean? It means that you are set apart for holy use, right? That means that you're being used by God, being on the same page with God, doing his work. In order to do his work, you got to know what he's doing. And then how does he reveal what he's doing? The holy days. So without them, you don't know what he's doing. You're not on the same page. You don't know him. You see how all that kind of fits together? You're not engaged in the plan. You don't know the plan. You're wandering the desert. And some of them said what? Let's just go back to Egypt. Right? And so they lose their faith. Not knowing God or be known by him. No relationship. Depart from me, Yeshua said. Now, here's the problem. I'm talking to the choir, right? We all know that. We can see that the first thing that God did was reveal the Sabbath. We see how important it is, how important the holy days are, and how Sabbath obedience and understanding of the holy days opens us up to the real Christian roots and enable us to reject what has been served up as counterfeit. We see that, but how do we get that across? That's what I was saying. It'd be real easy, it'd be a lot easier to meet them in Egypt, wouldn't it? Than to have to undo what's been done. That's why it's important for us to engage in that process. But they have, so now what? How do we share the true Christian roots with people in the wilderness? I've been stewing about this, and I could feel the prayers that, and I appreciate the prayers this week as I asked for them last week. And God's been faithful, and so I do have a few things to share. Because this is tricky. It's tricky business. It's important to think about this because we are dealing then with people that there's a lot of emotion here. Sometimes we're dealing with close family, friends. And there is, when you're talking about their relationship with God that they've started, there's emotion attached to that. Parents and good friends, sometimes spouses and stuff. And there can be serious potholes in sharing the roots of your Christian faith with them. Feelings get hurt. There can be a sense of abandonment, fear, guilt, and a host of negative reactions that can damage these relationships. But I'm convinced that with the power of the Holy Spirit and some thoughtful prayer and planning, we can share the Torah. We can share this way of life with people and avoid those pitfalls and be a blessing. We can. And so I have a few points, and then, like I've said, hopefully we can build upon these. Here's the first one, and it really involves backing up a bit and sort of preparing the soil, kind of trying to back them up. And that is to start with the heart. Because while they are baptized and should be ready to be taught, there's footholds, there's strongholds that are there from previous teaching, and you can't do anything about those unless you first build up the heart. You're not gonna reach the head unless you care for the heart. See, we've read this scripture in the first two parts of this series already. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it's that meekness and fear that I want to highlight here. This is reverence. This is respect. We need to have these conversations humbly and selflessly. We can't beat them over the head with theology without first communicating, either by word or deed, that we love them, that we care for them, that we respect where they're at in their journey. See, you could be the best apologist in the world. You could have all the right answers. You could have all the scriptures memorized. You could have every argument tuned to a razor sharp hone. But if you pound them over the head with it, they're going to recoil in defense. So to make sure this is not the response, you need this point. Don't tell them that they're wrong. Don't do it. Do you like being told when you're wrong? I don't. None of us do. Now, as we mature, hopefully we get better at it. But it doesn't mean we like it. It doesn't come naturally in our fleshly nature. I mean, look at little children. I mean, from as soon as they can move around, they don't want to be told no. They don't want to be told what they're doing's wrong. As soon as you tell someone what they are doing is wrong, whether you say it openly or by inference, they'll immediately try to defend their position. You may continue to be talking and they're not hearing a word you're saying. Why? Because in their mind, they're forming their defense so that when you finally shut up, they got something to defend with. See, it's just what we do. When attacked, we either fight or flight, right? And neither one of those is good for what we're trying to accomplish. So the interaction cannot be seen as an attack where it's game over. So never say what they're doing is wrong. Rather, what you say, how you come about this, is that you're sharing what you've been shown. That's it. You know, this is what I'm doing. And see, you're not putting it on them. The secret is, what you know in the back of your mind is, you're going to let God do that, right? Okay, but you don't have to tell them that. You're sharing what you are doing. Not that you're judging them or trying to convince them that they're wrong or need to change. They believe they have a relationship with God, and they do on a level. They do. We're all in a different place, and we need to accept that, and we need to acknowledge that. We need to be sensitive to that. How would you like to be told that your relationship with God is not where it needs to be? Now, truth be told, that's probably true to all of us. But you don't want to be told that. You're gonna recoil. There's huge feelings around this, which is why point number one is where it's at. So you got to start with the heart. You got to deal with the heart first. They must be comfortable that there is no condemnation involved in this conversation that you're having. No condemnation at all. We are to reveal truth and then allow the Holy Spirit to convict. But you see, if we condemn first, that process of conviction, it stops right there. The heart must be prepared before we can address the head, and we've got to avoid attacking. And this is especially true with family. I've messed this up in my life in this area, and I can tell you it's hard to undo. So with family, this point, overemphasize that you love them, and in no way are you saying that they should do what you're doing. Otherwise, you're insinuating what? That they're wrong. And you've messed up, point number two, and now you're done. With family and others, actually, you have to realize the emotions that are attached to this. Our lives are wrapped up in the traditions that we keep. Our memories, our relationships are wrapped around these traditions and things that we keep, and there are emotions that are attached to them. And so when you talk to any member of your family about the fact that, you know, maybe you're not celebrating Christmas anymore, I promise you, they are not hearing your theology. Their emotions are swelling. They're not going to engage in a conversation about doctrine or theology. Their heart is ripping. Unless managed, their reaction is going to be all about thinking that you are telling them that they're doing something wrong, that you are about to take something away from them that they have all sorts of good memories about, and it's going to cause pain. If those traditions that we wrap our lives around are attached to religion, then this is even a bigger deal. Right? More volatile. The defensive grid will go up. Think about this. This is just an example. But what if you're sharing with a parent and you start to talk about all these things that you got to do different and all that? What's that parent going to hear? Your theology? No. What they're going to hear is, my son, my daughter thinks I didn't raise them right. Thinks that I screwed up and that I need to, you know, I got to change. Their heart is breaking. And so then what you get is anger and hurt, maybe silent treatment. Other ways of lashing out will ensue, and no amount of scripture, guys, is going to change that. They may not voice it, but they are not hearing your words. All they are experiencing is emotion and feelings. That is why you have to start with the heart. You have to put the heart at ease first. It's better to say something like, you know what? I am so blessed to have you in my life. The relationship that I have with you means more to me than you can imagine. I am the person that I am today, in part because of the interaction and the relationship that I have with you. And I love you. You see, now the heart's at ease. Okay? I'm where I'm at because of you, right? And compliment them. Try it, guys. It's magic. Have you ever noticed that when you're complimenting somebody, they never interrupt you? Ever. They're like, oh, keep it coming, keep it coming, keep it coming. Okay? You're healing the heart. You're making sure that they know that you love them, you appreciate them, you care for them. And so that word right there, I'm beating it a little bit. Overemphasize this. Don't just make one look, you know, I love you, but no. Spend some time massaging the heart. Okay? Put them at ease that you're not trying to get them to do something, that you're not trying to take something away from them. You know in the back of your mind, if God wants, if something needs to be taken away from them, God will do it. Let Him do it. Let Him do the work. Now, once you know that you are on solid footing and these bases are covered, in other words, the heart is at peace, you're in a position where there's no condemnation here being communicated. You've overemphasized your love for them. They feel at peace. Then and only then can we move on. And we begin to have some dialogue. And again, that this is what God is doing with you and showing you at this time. Emphasizing this is for you. It's your thing. Not that you're trying to convince them. Tell them straight up, I'm not saying that what you're doing is wrong. I'm not saying that you raised me wrong, Mom. What I'm saying is that this is, that we're in a journey. All these people have engaged in a journey with God. We're all on this journey, and this is where I'm at. This is what God is showing me. Now, you know, elements of what you're sharing, God may want for them too. But you let God do that. All you want to do is share what is going on in your life. Your life. This is very, very much like what we talked about last week about dropping the bait. If you haven't listened to part two, go listen to that. You'll understand what I mean. Maybe they'll bite. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll ask some questions. Maybe not. But by handling this way, the relationship is preserved, right? And a good example has been set. And maybe later, right? Why does all this kind of ring true for me? Because I'm going to tell you, this is the way. This is the exact way that a family member of mine was used to open my eyes to the Christian roots. This is why I know it works. She had my heart. I know that she loved me. She never told me what I was doing was wrong. She accepted me right where I was at. And let me tell you, at that point in my life, I wasn't in a good place. But she accepted that anyway. Right where I was at. She would talk about how these things had changed her life. How they were, you know, making her life better. It was all just explaining that. There was no condemnation there whatsoever. There was never any hint of her saying, hey, you should do this too. Ever. In fact, that's one of the things we're going to get to later that drew me. See, all she had to do was put out there what she was doing and the benefits and everything to that made me want it. And then I started asking questions. I got curious, and then after I got a little curious, then I got hungry. And that was God doing that. Whether she knew it or not, she was following this prescription to a T. Same thing holds true when we're sharing with people that are not family. That even if you're not in a close relationship with friends and coworkers and others that God puts in your bubble to share with, when you drop bait and then they bite, and then you find out, well, you know, they already have accepted the deity of Christ. They already have been baptized. And they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. You still need to follow these points, every one of them. Deal with their heart. How do you do that? You get them to tell their story. People love to talk about themselves. You ever notice that? You get somebody to talk, tell me your story. How did this happen? And so they're going to tell you their story. And guess what that's going to do? That's going to tell you exactly how to minister to them. And that's going to tell you exactly how to massage their heart. Because you can use their story. You can praise their story and use that information. You know, you sound like, you know, wow, God, man, that's amazing. That's amazing. I'm so very thankful for the way that you have responded to Jesus. It's okay to use Jesus. You know, it's his title. Right? I'm really proud of you. I know how hard it is to do that in the society that we're in right now. And God must just have a really, really neat plan for you. See, you can massage their heart. You can acknowledge where they're at in their journey. And you cannot go forward until you do this. Then at that point, then you can begin to start talking about, well, your journey. See, now you're not saying that they need to be on it with you. that it's your journey. This is what God has shown me right now. You just shared what you, what, where, okay? And I acknowledge that, and I praise you for that. I've massaged your heart, not condemning you. And now I'm saying, well, this is my journey. This is what God is showing me now, right? And so again, it's God then that can convict in their mind that maybe they need to be on this journey with you too. But you're not going to convince them of that. The Holy Spirit is, as long as you don't condemn them first and spoil the soil. This part is really important too, because most people get really defensive when they think you're trying to take something away from them. Just reaching for it makes people nervous. I was thinking about you. When we lived in Colorado, we had a really steep driveway that came straight down into the garage. And I remember one day, the girls, they were pretty little, and Sherilyn had got them some roller skates, or blades, roller blades. And about that same time, I had just bought me a shiny new motorcycle. And I come walking out of the house, and my bike was sitting right there, right inside the garage, and I see this wobbly thing coming down that hill straight for my motorcycle. I mean, nothing had even happened yet. I'm nervous, I'm anxious, I'm worried, right? Because she's going for it. Kind of an interesting visual, but that's what people feel like. When they feel like you're going for something that's important to them, they're anxious and they're worried and my blood pressure went up, all the muscles contracted, I was ready to go, do what I had to do to protect that which was important to me. Hadn't lost a thing yet, just worried about the possibility. Guess wasn't worried about her crashing into it. But that's the point. That's the point. She didn't crash into the bike. We were okay. The thing is, it's vital that they're at peace, that their heart is cared for and they're at peace. This is what God is showing me. Yeah, I'm sure He's showing you things too in your journey. This is where my journey is right now. See, and I'm saying that's the playing field that you want to be on. That's where you want to be. Heart's massaged, they're at peace, you aren't trying to convince them of anything, you let God do it. Because if we try to convince them, somebody once said in a thing that if you work really hard to convince somebody of something, that if that's what it took to convince them, then somebody else can come along and reconvince them. But if they're convicted in their own head, and that, God, guys, that's the job of the Ruach HaKodesh. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to let your light shine, to share what the Spirit has done in your life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts. You don't have to do it. It's not your job. So take a deep breath and let that go. Let that go. It's not your job. I probably should have started with that. It's kind of a paradigm shift of attitude, isn't it? We tend to think that if we bring up the subject, that we have to be fully prepared, we have to have all of our ducks in a row to do this complete sales job and convince them to abandon what they've learned in favor of the Christian roots and be successful. Well, we need to let go of that, because convicting is not our job. Reaching out and sharing is your job. And it's commanded. Review part number one. Moses witnessed to all of Egypt, not just the Israelites. You realize that? So he did his job. And what did God do? God used that to convict the ones that he wanted to pull out of there. Your job is not to convict. Your job is to testify and reveal. Stay in your lane. Now, when discussing these things with Christians, you're going to hear at some point this. You're in a cult! Don't let it throw you. A couple of ways to deal with this. First of all, you can explain to them what a cult is. people just have that image in their mind of a cult, right? Drinking the Kool-Aid, the poisonous Kool-Aid, so that you can rise up and join up with the mothership or whatever it was that they were doing. But you know, the definition of a cult is just a belief system that does not adhere to the majority. So, you know, all a cult is a minority. So in a lot of ways, almost everybody on this planet is a member of some cult of some sort, if they're a minority of any sort. And really, when you think about it, you could take the second largest church in the world, Christian church in the world, it's a cult. Because it doesn't adhere to the belief system of the majority. So it's kind of ridiculous. But apart from that, the big key here in this one is to really dismantle the situation. Say something like, I can see how you might think that based on the information that you have. But if you had the information that I have, you might come to the same conclusions. Now what have I just said there? There's a couple of things that's worded pretty carefully, because first you validated their statement. Okay, yeah, I agree with you. You know, I probably would think the same thing if I had the same information that you have. If I was in your shoes, and you know what? At one point in time, I was. Shoot, I was a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever. I was, 15 years I lived in that. So you have successfully squashed really the spark of an argument, and you've left them validated. I would probably think the same thing. I agree with you. You've also done something else important. You've taken away their ability to argue that point, haven't you? Because you've said, if you had the information that I had, you might come to the same conclusion. Well, they don't have the information. So how can they argue that they wouldn't? They can't. And then the other thing that you've done is you've dropped some more bait. Because you've insinuated, not really insinuated, you've actually come out and said, I've got information you don't have. Now, that's a powerful tool, because you've introduced mystery, haven't you? You've alluded to some knowledge that is maybe a secret. Have you ever realized that you might not care less about a certain something until somebody says it's a secret? As soon as they say it's a secret, you want to know more. Oh, it's a secret. Okay, what is it? Oh, I can't tell you. Well, I really want... Now I want to... When it wasn't a secret, I could care less. Now it's a secret, I really want to know. So you've created mystery that they'll likely want to know about. And that's really the next point. Create some mystery and desire to see the evidence. So you might get the question, so what is this information you found? Well, that's great. Now they've asked you. Now you have permission to share because they've asked. And this is exactly where we want to get. This is what we are positioning for. To put them in a position where they want to know. They want to consume it. You still aren't trying to convict. You're just wanting them for you to serve more so that the Holy Spirit can drive it home. But you need to be prepared. If you get to this point and it gets deeper than you can handle, have a plan. Have a link to a website. Have a whatever, a pamphlet. Give them our web address, whatever. Realize you're not alone in this. You don't have to have all the answers. Share what you know, what you have, and lead them to the rest. But never, ever, ever, ever start with the evidence. The worst thing you can do is throw out the evidence too soon. You should always be well into the conversation with their heart massage. They're not feeling condemned. You know, you've gone through all of this and they're asking. It's only then that you could even contemplate giving them evidence. And if they're not asking by this time, you're casting pearls before swine. See, much of what we're talking about here is it's still casting bait. Okay, like we talked about this week. If they don't bite, if they're not engaged, then end it. But how do we create desire to see this evidence? Show them the value and the benefits. That is, what we talked about last week. But it's not the theology. It's the testimony. In sales, we call it sell the sizzle and not the steak. You know what that means? It means that you can go into a long diatribe about the Sabbath was made at creation, and here's the scriptures for that, and it was revealed to the Israelites before Sinai, and here's the scriptures for that, and you know the New Testament, it says that there's therefore remains a Sabbath rest for people, and you could just go on and quote all kinds of scripture. That's steak. They're not ready for that. They probably don't even care. Most people don't care that much about scripture. Or you could sell the sizzle. Tell your story about the Sabbath. You make it about you again. Not that they are wrong, but what God is showing you. See how these principles just overlap. You know, personally, I would say something like, you know what? Gosh, when I first began to know the Lord, I really struggled with having a relationship with Him for years. I mean, I knew Him, but I really didn't. I knew Him here, but I didn't really hear. And then I read about the Sabbath, and I stopped working on Saturdays, and I started spending that time with my family. I was a workaholic. I worked 12, 14 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you know, once I started doing that, my family relationships, they all got better. I started realizing that, man, I was more productive on regular hours, 6 days a week, than I ever was being a workaholic. And you know, the biggest transformation of all is that after all those years, I really feel like I understand God's heart for me. I talk to Him now like a dear friend. Now, is that going to draw somebody? Or is a bunch of scriptures that they're just hearing noise? You see, we got to draw them. You say what you want, but I think the difference is there. Got to make them desire to know. You know, the scriptures are backup to the hope that lies within you. People respond a lot quicker to genuine value and impact in life and experience than they will to a string of scripture. I'm talking to me. The scriptures will come. It's the word of God, you know, they'll come. And they'll speak to them, but they have to be prepared. All right, one last thing. I meant for the majority of the message to be on this last one, but I'm running out of time. Well, that's okay, because this last one is very conducive to discussion. Once you have done all these things, and this is where you're at, the last point then is how to really talk about this. How to actually then go about talking about these things so that we stay within our lane here, okay? And that principle is this: ask thought-provoking questions. Don't make statements. This is how you control the conversation. You avoid all these pitfalls if you don't make statements and if you ask the questions. Statements are fuel for confrontation and disagreement. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. If you make a black and white statement that they're on the other side of it, guess what? You've just broken this one. You may not have meant to, but you just told them you're wrong. And now their defenses are up. Okay? So, don't do it. Asking questions keeps you in alignment with all these points. If they don't know the answer, what is there? There's mystery now. They want to know the answer. Phrase the questions that emphasize that it's all about you, that it's what you are learning and what God is showing you. As an example, you could make the very true statement that Easter has pagan origins. It's a counterfeit for the real holy day of Passover. And you could just, boom. Well, guess what? If they've ever kept Easter, and that's part of their life, you've just told them that they're wrong. You just told them that you're about to try to take something away from them. All the walls are up and you're done. Or you could say something like, you know, I was reading in the Bible the other day about Eshtar. You know, Eshtar was the wife of Baal, the pagan god. And I found out that Eshtar in English is Easter. And this Eshtar chick would come once a year and transform herself into a rabbit, lay colored eggs around, and people would search for them and get them as a prize because it meant they would have fertility for the next year. Can you believe that? I was shocked. Have you ever heard that history before? It's completely different. Now you're on this kind of the same level with them. It's a question. Just about anything can be served up as a question to avoid making these conflict-creating statements. It's not your job to convince them of anything. You ask a question and they're going to answer it. They can't help. Guys, what's this lectern made out of? You just answered the question. You couldn't help it. Even if you didn't voice it, you've answered it in your head. You ask a question. It's just what we do. We answer it. We can't help it. And when we answer it, guess what? We've told ourselves something. Oh, that's a lot different than somebody else trying to convince us of something. We have just told ourselves something. The best way to convince someone of something is to get them to convince themselves of it. Make them answer the question, then they own it. You make a statement, then you're trying to get them to agree with you. You ask a question, they answer it, they agree with themselves. And the Holy Spirit can use that as a huge tool to convict them. Let's say you're visiting with a Christian and the conversation turns towards dietary. You don't have to preach. Just ask a question. Since Noah was only a couple of generations from Adam, and Noah knew not to bring extra of the non-toxic animals on the ark. This means that there were clean and unclean animals clear back to the garden. Does it make sense to you then that when Jesus came and died, things like pigs were toxic the day before, and then the next day they were non-toxic? What happened to the physical structure of a pig because Jesus died? Did Jesus die for pigs? It's a question. Get some thinking. Now they got to wrestle with the question. The Sabbath. So you can do the same thing. That's why I'm saying we can sit, we can talk about this. Maybe you say something like, you know, we all grew up that keeping the Ten Commandments was important. But why don't we keep the Sabbath the way that it was commanded? It's a question. Why don't we do that? He says, and they might say, well, what do you mean the way it was commanded? Now you have the invitation, it's a word I was looking for, to answer the question. You can explain that most people keep it on Sunday because many years ago a Roman emperor, in agreement with a Catholic pope, declared that the whole kingdom, both pagans and Christians, should keep the same day. And so they moved it from the first day of the week to the seventh day of the week. Do you think that a Roman governor and a pope... Did I say that backwards? Other way. Do you think that a Roman emperor and a pope have the authority to change a commandment? That's a question. Get them thinking. No statements. I would say that you do it the way that I was just doing it. You see, I'm trying to explain how you use the voice inflection. You use it conversationally. You know, God made the Sabbath by resting on the seventh day for Adam and Eve in the garden. So before the fall, God said they needed a Sabbath rest, even though they were in this wonderful garden and all they really had to do is tend to it. They didn't really have much work to do, but even then God said you need a Sabbath rest. Then they fell, and now they need the Sabbath even more because now they got to toil for their food and all the thorns and everything, and you know, now it's much worse. Now they really need the Sabbath. So God responds to that by sending Yeshua to do away with it. Does that make sense? And then in Isaiah it says that when Yeshua comes back and we don't need it as much anymore, he reinstitutes it and it's commanded again. So it started in the garden. It's going to be in the millennium. But this little short period of time between when Yeshua died and the millennium starts, it's not necessary anymore. Is that making sense? I'm confused. That's a lot better than a whole bunch of scripture that most people are not interested in. And I think what came to me was the marvelous advantage that we have. You see, God's truth doesn't just make theological sense. God's truth makes common sense. You can turn these things into common sense questions. Right? I mean, a lot of these doctrines and stuff that are out there, you have to be a theologian to be able to explain some of that because, I mean, it's a myriad of stuff. But God's truth is simple. It will stay in the lane of common sense. We can talk about feast days and questions to ask about that. You can allude to, hey, did you know that all of the feast days have everything to do with Jesus' first and second coming? Well, they said, well, no, everything's been fulfilled. Okay, so would you agree then that things that are not fulfilled we should still do? Well, yeah. Yeah, we should. Okay, well, the last holy days have not been fulfilled yet. So why aren't we doing those? Why aren't we doing those? It's a question, right? Secular holidays come up. Ask a question. Hey, did you know that in the early days of this country, then the 13 colonies, it was illegal to celebrate Christmas because they knew of the pagan origins of it? Wasn't even made legal until 1870. Did you know that? That was some history I didn't know about. Did you know that? See, it's just... You got to guide it, and you got to be gentle, you got to be loving, you got to be respectful of where they're at, and serve. All right. I do hope this has been helpful. It's been helpful for me to put it together, for me to process these things. I don't see it as the end all, like I've said many times, but as a starting place for us to begin to stretch our legs. We get some experience in this and continue to discuss this and add concepts and strategies to it. Our calling does require this of us. Guys, this is not, if I feel like it. This is our calling. This, what God has given us is to flow through us, not to just sit in us. If we can be the ones to bring people to the knowledge of God, we are in a position to do them real service because then they won't have to undo a lot of error. which is a big barrier. We also have the opportunity to serve with reverence and respect those that have already been introduced to the saving work of Yeshua. With strategies like these and others that I hope we learn as we go along, we can make a huge difference in their in people's relationship with Christ. Hopefully to the point where Christ won't say to them, "I never knew you." Can you imagine if there's two lines, you know, and you're standing in the line and the bride of Christ, and you look over and there's somebody that you knew, and he's in the other line. And he looks over at you and he goes, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" All right. I'm eager to get some feedback on all this, to share some ideas, refine this. So let's go ahead and huddle up for discussion. For those of you watching on Facebook, we're going to switch over now to the GoToMeeting. Again, really encourage you to do the app. It's a whole lot easier. So we're going to disconnect here, and we're going to connect there and continue to talk about this. Amen?